Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning there, I would like to wish Don Loudermilk congratulations on his 10th anniversary here today. This is the Sunday. And he was saved. The building was turned the other way around, and after the service, he went all the way home and got in his car and came back to get saved. And I remember prayed for him right back over here. That's holy ground, you people are sitting in. Any place Don Loudermilk got saved, you know we're talking about some pretty holy ground. So there's hope for you, as Garth would say. Not just concerning the ladies' retreat, but to be saved. We pick things up in verse 27. Jesus giving us and his disciples the Sermon on the Mount, instruction for how we're to live a higher life than everyone else around us in this world, because we belong to a different kingdom, to the kingdom of God. So what is acceptable in the world is unacceptable in terms of its height, in terms of quality of life, holiness of life, love, these kinds of things, because we have the ability by the Spirit of God and the spiritual birth to live an entirely different and an infinitely superior life. So Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's teaching his disciples with his eyes upon the multitudes. He wants to reach the multitudes. He still wants to reach the multitudes in Modesto and in Ceres and in Turlock and in Ripon and Waterford and all the other towns around us and the whole world. And so as we live this life by his Spirit that he's called us to, there's an attractiveness, there's an influence to that life that causes us to be effective in the reaching of the multitudes yet today. Jesus' methodology in the Sermon on the Mount is an interesting one. Certainly, if you're a teacher, so those of you who teach, where, no matter where it is, the Word of God, or you're a budding teacher, it's interesting to watch his methodology. And it's a simple one. He simply lays out a proposition, and then he illustrates it. And this is the key to all good teaching, and he's the greatest teacher. Martin Lloyd-Jones, earlier in this century, he's gone on to be with the Lord. He followed G. Campbell Morgan in the Westminster pulpit there in London. I mean, one of the most amazing expositors of the Word of God, not in this century, but in the history of the church. You get his multi-volume commentaries on Ephesians and on Romans, and you never want to teach the book again. You have this sense that you're feeding people milk toast after what he's done with it. But that's God's problem. He calls us and we have to plunge into these things. But he was early in his ministry and he was at a church, some kind of a special speaking thing. He was given the morning session to teach, and then a much older and a much more experienced teacher was given the opportunity to teach that evening. And Martin Lloyd-Jones got up and he taught that morning and he got done, and both and the older pastor, he sat through the sermon and everything. They piled into the car and they began to make their way to that famous pastor's lunch that we talked about this morning a little bit. And as they were in the car, the older preacher turned to Martin Lloyd-Jones and he said, "You said too much this morning. You said more than they could ever absorb. You gave them too much information." Now, that's not an easy thing for a young preacher to hear. But he didn't leave it there. He said, "You watch me tonight. I will lay out one truth from God's Word, and I will spend the remainder of my time illustrating it." And this is all in Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said he was right. That night, he went up into the pulpit, he laid out his proposition, and then he illustrated that truth from God's Word from every angle you could illustrate it. And it was fabulous. And what Jesus does here is he's laid out his proposition here in verse 20, and that is that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was a righteousness that was outward. That's all that they were consumed about, was looking properly, looking proper outwardly. They gave no consideration to the heart. The problem is that God gives the greatest consideration to the heart. And he has to live there. And so here they are giving all of these rules and endless regulations. And today, if you have any kind of a physical problem and you have to go to see a typical doctor, you may be a physician here tonight and you're an exception to this rule. But you will find it very hard to find a doctor that will do something other than treat the symptoms. That will take the time to get down to the cause or the core issue from which all of these symptoms are coming forth. They readily hand you all manner of pills to deal with the symptoms. And that's what they did. They took these, 500 or so laws of Moses. Simple laws, clear laws. And by the time they got done with it, they had written volumes on this and adding their traditions and their interpretations to those simple, crisp laws. Because they were now dealing with the symptoms instead of the core problem. And the core problem is my heart. It's my heart. If my heart is right, everything else falls into place. It's tough to keep track of my eyes and my ears and my this and my that. Christianity can become very, very complicated under the weight of this. And I find myself with this endless, length of things that I have to keep track of until finally, my Christianity is so complex, there's no joy in it, no anything. And I say, Lord, how did I get here? God gives us one thing to keep track of by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and that is our heart. And if our heart is right, then the other things will fall into place. So as we saw last time we were together, they were very big on saying, listen, the law of Moses said, don't murder. Well, thank you for that deep teaching, scribes and Pharisees. But the interesting thing is when you go back into the Old Testament and God deals with, and I'm not going to preach the same sermon as the last time, but you go back into the Old Testament, and when God deals with this issue of murder, he continually dealt with the different circumstances that lead to murder. The anger that if he picks up a stone, or he does this on purpose, or in anger he does, they completely omitted the anger issue, the heart issue. And so God comes along and he says, listen, they're telling you one thing, but I'm going to take it to what God was intending from the beginning. And that is, if you'll watch the anger, you'll never be in danger of the murder. The one takes care of the other. The heart takes care of the outward. I'm not disappearing on you. I'm just looking for a Kleenex here. It's not going that badly, I don't think, thus far. You'll excuse me for a moment. And so in verse 27, he continues on this theme and he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And so the law of Moses said, was prohibited, the Ten Commandments. But Jesus said, there's more to it than that. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman or a man to lust for her has already committed adultery with her. And then notice the phrase, in his heart, in his heart. And so Jesus here, he equates this lust with the act of adultery. And when it talks about looking on a woman to lust, that word looking, it means a purposeful and intentional gazing. We're not talking about something accidental. Is what one man said is the second look. And the first one is, ooh. It is with the intention of exposing myself to sexual temptation. And so to lust in my heart, that's the precursor to adultery. And if I watch the lust in my heart and I keep my heart clear of that, then the odds are that I'm never, ever going to commit the physical act. And so this dealing with the heart, it keeps me one, two, three steps away from the actual sin. So if the inward is taken care of, the outward has a way of taking care of itself. And then he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, and the context is lust, Pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That statement is never intended to be taken literally. I repeat, that is never intended to be taken literally. And I know of pastors who have had people in their congregation where someone has removed their right hand on a bandsaw, or they have gouged out their eye in an attempt to deal with the sexual lust in their life. We have a saying today in our culture where we say, I would give my right arm for such and such. Why do we say, I would give my right arm versus my left arm? Because typically, most of us in this room are right-handed. In other words, I would give my very best to have this. And so what the Lord is saying here is there must be a willingness among His people to give up even our very best, the things that we hold dearest to ourselves, in order to stay clear of those things that produce a lust within our heart. And for most of us, that would be these, you know, material things that we have. I received a letter here recently in the mail, and it's astonishing. The rate of addiction to pornography, not only in the world, where roughly one-third of all men are addicted in the world to pornography. It is a life-dominating sin in their life. It is only 2 or 3% less within the church. And it's only a little bit less among pastors. There are an awful lot of people living secret lives. And so, what do I do? Do I need a TV at that point? Do I need a VCR? Well, the kids need to watch Barney. They need a dad that loves their mom and isn't caught into a secret life and all the horror of that life. I know of pastors who still write their sermons out on a yellow pad. Not because they can't afford a computer. Not because they can't learn it. They simply don't want the aggravation of being online. They've gouged out their right eye, so to speak. They've cut off their right hand in order that they might keep themselves and their heart two steps away from an opportunity to sin. I think it's very important for us as Christians that our homes, we cannot control this world, but that our homes be a sanctuary, a safe place from temptation. To come home as a man or a woman and to have it as great a temptation as anywhere in the world, where do you get your rest? Where do we become strong to then go out and face all of the things that we face? There has to be that place. Nothing is more important than my personal relationship with God. Paul wrote in the New Testament, and he said concerning the lusts and the desires of the flesh, he said, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And the word mortify there is very much in line with what Jesus is saying. It means to cold-blooded murder the deeds of the flesh. I only know of one way that you can cold-blooded murder the flesh. And that's to starve it to death. If there was some quick pill, believe me, it would dwarf the sales of anything else that's being sold today. But I have to starve the flesh, and it gets weakened as it is starved. And one of the interesting things about sin is that it's ruthless. It introduces itself into our lives in such a way as they listen. I mean, everyone else has to be careful with this, but you, great spiritual grandpa that you are. You can handle this, you know. And it begins to come in, and as James tells us in that first chapter, it has only one desire in my life, and that is to destroy me, to bring forth death. And the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. And so, whatever cost, whatever expense to myself, out goes the video collection, out goes the whatever, you fill it out yourself. But whatever keeps me trapped and my heart impure and keeps me close to these other things, the Lord says, go ahead, whatever is deemed valuable by everyone else, just take and put it out of the way. When I was a kid, oh, you're going to hear these stories till you get a new pastor and vote me out or something. One more story, I'm telling you, I'll call a vote. But when I was a kid, in the summertime, my twin brother and I, we took every living object and put them together in jars to watch what would happen. It was a cruel thing. Boys, I'm telling you, there's no difference between boys and girls. There was in the town I grew up in, but anyway, we couldn't find a girl to do it with us. Come on, get the lizard and then put all the bees in there. Come on, Susie. But one of the things that you learned as a salamander and a lizard man, and we were both, was that when on those hot summer days there, you'd roll the rock away or you'd see them and you'd have to sneak up. You never grabbed them by the tail. You had to grab them by the body. You grab them by the tail, boom, they'd pop out and they'd leave the tail. You'd have the tail. And in some ways, a lizard is smarter than us because it will leave its tail to save its life. And it's amazing sometimes how what we will not leave to save our lives. And that's what the Lord is saying. If a lizard is smart enough to leave his tail to save his life, then we ought to be just as wise in doing that. And so putting these things away, at whatever cost to myself, it's so important. And so protecting myself from lust in the heart before I'm ever given the opportunity to involve myself in adultery in a physical sense. He moves on and he says, furthermore, verse 31, it has been said, in other words, the scribes and the Pharisees have been teaching this to you, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And now, the Jews in that day, they were divided into two camps. You had the liberals and the conservative Jews. It's the same thing today, isn't it? But you had a guy by the name of Shimei, who was a conservative rabbi in that time. And those that were the disciples of Shimei were the conservatives. And he interpreted the fact that a man was not to divorce his wife, and he only dealt with a man divorcing his wife because a woman had no right to divorce her husband in that culture. She didn't have the option. And so Shimei taught, though, that there were no grounds for divorce other than sexual immorality. That's what was viewed as uncleanness to him. And you could only give a divorce to someone if the wife committed sexual immorality or she committed adultery. Then the man could divorce her, but only with a writing of divorcement. Hillel was a liberal rabbi of the time. And he taught that you could divorce for just about any reason. If you found any uncleanness in her. If you saw another woman who was more virtuous than your wife, and in looking at this other woman and she was more virtuous, it caused you some kind of pain, the fact that your wife wasn't as virtuous as her, then the anger that she produced within you rendered you unclean because of her uncleanness, and you could divorce her for uncleanness. This gets very complicated, but that's the way that it could be. Any uncleanness in her. If she cooked a meal for you, and it was unsatisfactory, you could divorce her, but give her a writing of divorcement, and then it was lawful. So she takes and she gives you the eggs, and there's too much salt on them. You say, that's it? I divorce you. You know better than that. That's the last time you'll assault me. I was just joking. I worked a full 30 seconds to develop that whole thing there. What a waste of your time. But anyway, but that was the level to which anything had become. They were just simply divorcing their wives for no reason, but they gave the writing of divorcement. Did you give the writing of divorcement? The writing of divorcement? The writing of divorcement? And as long as they did it right in their understanding of the law of Moses, then they felt that they were doing right. And Jesus said, but I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus deals with divorce and remarriage in a more thorough light in chapter 19, and we'll deal with it in a more thorough light then. But his contrast here, he's still talking about the outward and the heart. All they were concerned about was, make sure you give the writing of divorcement. Make sure you give the writing of divorcement. But they never stopped to think why they were divorcing. Jesus said, you're completely consumed with how you're divorcing your wife. But nobody is instructing you or challenging you over the reason of why in your heart you're giving these writings of divorcement. And if you'll address the why within your heart, then the how will take care of itself. Again, the issue of the heart over the outward. And then concerning oaths, verse 33, again you have heard by the religious leaders of his day that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. And the word of God declared that when a man would swear an oath to the Lord, that he was to keep that oath. But Jesus said, but I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And they would swear. They had this whole swearing program. Well, let me elaborate. They would come and they would say, I swear to you by God's throne. I swear to you by Jerusalem. And it was kind of like as a kid, you ever have someone swear to you and they were kind of doing this. They're crossing their finger. Had a brother. That's what he would always do. He was a tease. What a tease he was. But I'm getting it back at him because I bring him up in as many sermons as I can these days. But he would, you see, come on, you get, and he'd be taking, and that's kind of what they were doing. Someone would say, but listen, you swore by the temple that you would do this. Oh, but I didn't swear to God that I would do it. I only swore by the temple. And they had these ways to get out of it. And they had this whole kind of setup that they had. I only swore by Jerusalem. And so you can't, you know, bind me to that thing. And then Jesus says further in verse 36, nor shall you swear by even your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And this, of course, was 2,000 years ago. We have the capacity to do that today. So he said, don't swear. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. One of the things that we would do as a kid is that sometimes when we would ask, you know, a family member, another kid, or another kid in the neighborhood, you know, we would ask them to tell us the truth on something. And if we doubted their truthfulness, we'd ask them to swear. Do you swear to God? Do you swear on the Bible? Do you swear on a stack of Bibles? Do you swear on a stack of Bibles 100 miles high? You know, and all this kind of stuff. And essentially what we were doing was, you big fat liar. Nobody can trust your yes or your no or anything like that. And so do you swear on your mother's grave or, you know, this kind of thing. And essentially to make a person go through that whole process was to simply call them a liar. And Jesus is saying here, if we're true to our word, and in our heart the issue is one of honesty, our heart is an honest heart, then there's no need to be engaged in all of this swearing that was going on. And so he's telling us to be people of our word. And this is a problem in the body of Christ, where someone will take, and there should be the necessity of giving my word and then staying with my word, being faithful to it, where someone would say, you have so-and-so's word? That's like money in the bank. He'll do it. He'll do it. And that's the way our word is supposed to be. And if our word is right and our heart is honest, then all of this other stuff takes care of itself. He said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the law of Moses did teach that, but the religious leaders of Jesus' day were teaching that as mandatory. Somebody broke your tooth, you're obligated to go and break their tooth. The interesting thing about this law concerning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was that was the law that was given to the judges. The judges were to mete out sentences that were commensurate with the crime. This wasn't something that was given to the private individual to take the law in his own hands. But that's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had done. They were teaching that not only were people free to take the law into their own hands, but they were obligated to do so. And so they were teaching the necessity of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus comes along and says, but I tell you, now in contrast, and there's that same repetition all the way through, not to resist an evil person. And the idea is, don't resist an evil person with evil. An evil person is to be resisted in the right way, but not by an evil means. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, this isn't an issue where someone comes and slugs you in the face. It's not talking about a fist fight or something like that. To slap someone in the face in that day, that was an insult. And to do that publicly was the height of insults. So if somebody slapped you in the face, a public insult, Jesus said, go ahead and turn the other cheek to him also that he can slap you on the cheek. And Jesus is speaking to us here of retaliation. He does not want us to be a people, as in citizens of his kingdom, where the treatment of this world brings us down to the level of this world in dealing with that treatment. Then there's no evidence of the fact that we're indwelt by anyone or anything other than what same things that the world is indwelt by. And so someone comes and they slap me, and my natural inclination is say, you call that a slap? But Jesus said, don't do it. Offer him the other cheek. When a person walks across the street and slaps me on one cheek, he's taken the upper hand. When I offer him my other cheek, I've retaken the upper hand, but in a healthy way, in a safe way, that looks like my Lord and not like this world. And we must never retaliate in a way that looks like this world. It must always be in a way that looks like our Lord. And so he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, then let him have your cloak also. And so here he comes, and by suing me to take my tunic, he's taken control of the situation. By then voluntarily offering my cloak, you've got my tunic, here, take my cloak also. I've retaken the upper hand. And it gets noticed. It gets noticed. God can replace cloaks and tunics easy enough. And so I've retaken control of the situation without retaliating, coming down to the level of the person that's persecuting me. And whoever, verse 41, compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, Roman soldiers in those days, they had kind of a neat perk to be in the military. And that was that when they were on duty or off duty, if you were a Jew, they could come up to you no matter where you were, and they could take their sword and they could bring it down from behind on your shoulder. And what that meant, and everyone knew what it meant, was pick up my armor and my gear and carry it for the next mile. They were free to force anyone to carry something for 1 mile. No more than 1 mile, but for 1 mile.
And so Jesus is saying, the next time a Roman soldier, here you are, you're trying to get to your job, you're trying to earn a living, you're trying to do whatever, and here they come just to bug you or just to whatever, you know, you stinking Jew, and here we are in your stinking land, and I don't want to even be here, and I don't want to carry this stuff, but I want to find one to carry it for me. And all of that kind of hostility that was going on there. And they take and they put that sword there, or the spear on your shoulder. Jesus said, don't retaliate. You know, don't drop it all the way for the mile. But he said, take it up, and then when you've gone the mile, offer to take it the second mile. In other words, in compelling you to carry it the first mile, they've taken the upper hand. When you offer to carry it the second mile, you've regained the upper hand in the situation, and people notice it. Now, be sure to witness to them on the second mile. Hand out one of those tracts to them and get them a daily bread. But the retaliation and the danger of retaliation and how it can hurt our witness for the Lord. And here is a way that keeps us safe, keeps our hearts safe, where I just have, and basically what Jesus is saying is I need to have an extra heart. A willingness to go extra. That is what characterizes my heart. Lord, no matter what kind of foolishness they may do to me today, whatever they may demand of me, whatever may come my way in terms of the cloak or in terms of the slap or in terms of the soldier or whatever, Lord, I want to have an extra heart for your glory to go beyond what they demand of me and then to take the upper hand in doing it, but in a way that looks like you, Lord. And I'll tell you, the truth is that evil can be overcome with good. But it takes faith to live that kind of life. And these kinds of things, you know, I mean, when people read the Sermon on the Mount and they say, yes, this is a wonderful guideline by which we might live our lives and earn our way to heaven. Excuse me, they never got to the end of chapter 5. No one can do that in their own flesh. It requires a spiritual birth. It requires being indwelt by God Himself. And give to him who asks you, verse 42, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. And so here's this concept of the extra, and of course it has to be balanced with the rest of Scripture. If a man refuses to work and he's a good for nothing and a busybody and that kind of thing, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and said, if anyone will not work, it isn't that they cannot work, but they will not work, then neither shall he eat. And so this all of this presupposes that the person has a legitimate need, because you can't reinforce sinful behavior in someone else's lives. But we're supposed to distribute our goods and to be involved in other people's lives God's love would compel us. And in those days, they didn't have a country as wealthy as ours, that there were welfare programs and safety nets. And people may argue about how complete these things are or not, but there's no such thing of it in the ancient world. And there were multitudes of men who were laborers, and there would be times where there would be no work, and they had their families, and yet they were a part of the nation, and all of these things. And Jesus is saying that that type of person with that kind of legitimate need, when their need comes to you, then be involved in it. And so here Jesus is speaking to us in terms of retaliation. This eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was for the courts. They were never to handle that on an individual basis of retaliation and revenge. And that's what the Lord is saying. So he's saying, have a heart of extra and you'll be free from this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth kind of thing. And then he said in verse 43, you have heard that it was said concerning the religious leaders of the day, their teaching, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's pretty convenient, isn't it? I mean, I'll tell you, my flesh bears witness with that. You have people say, my spirit bears witness with that. Well, my flesh bears witness with that. Love my neighbor, hate my enemy. Yeah, I think I can do that. Pretty naturally, I think I can do that. And the Lord never said that. And what they did was, they took in the Old Testament, and the Lord spoke about loving our neighbor, but the Lord also spoke about the sinfulness of the nations that were around them, and that they were to hate the sin of those nations. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, again encumbering the Word of God with their interpretations that were so far from God's intent, and came to say, well, what the Lord is saying is, love your neighbor, who is a Jew, and then hate everyone else. They moved it from hating the sin now to hating them. And that was the teaching. Love the Jews and the Gentiles. Listen, don't feel guilty about hating them. Well, that was nothing like what God had intended. And Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, yes. Go ahead and do verse 44, and you'll find yourself in heaven. Who in the world can do verse 44 in their own flesh? Loving and blessing and doing good and praying, you know, for those kinds of people. It can't be done. And God calls us to do it, but it can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus calls us to bless, to love, to do good, to pray for them. The reason that the Lord calls us to do that is that the world has no weapon against that. No weapon against that. No defense against it. They can find a defense for revenge. They can find a defense for us organizing ourselves and doing this and doing that. They can find a defense for all of that. They have no defense for that kind of life. None. There's a story that I read years ago. It's always impacted me. Let me read it to you tonight. It's only about 60 pages long, and I should come in under time. I think it's worth the concentration that's required. No one ever wins a fight. Thoughtfully and with eyes searching the depths of me, my grandmother repeated the words. I was something to behold. One eye was swollen, my jacket was ripped, and all of the buttons torn from their places, and there was a large tear in the right knee of my trousers. It was a hard and bitter fight. I had stood all that I could until at last I threw discretion to the winds, and the fight was on. The fact that he was larger and older and had brothers didn't matter. For four blocks we fought, and there was no one to separate us. And at last I began to gain in power, and with one tremendous effort I got him to the ground, and as the saying went, I made him eat dirt. And then I had to come home to face my grandmother. No one ever wins a fight, were her only words as she looked at me. But I beat him, I said. Yes, but look at you. You beat him, but you'll learn someday that no one ever wins a fight. Many years have come and gone since that afternoon and early summer. I've seen many fights, big and little. I've lived through two world wars. The wisdom of these telling words becomes clear as the days unfold. There's something seductive about the quickening sense of power that comes when the fight is on. There is a bewitching something that men call honor, in behalf of which they often do and become the dishonorable thing. It's all very strange. How often honor is sacrificed in the defense of honor. Honor is often a strange mixture of many things. Pride, fear, hate, shame, courage, truth, cowardice, many things. The mind takes many curious twistings and turnings as it runs the interference for one's survival. And yet the term survival alone is not quite what is meant. Men want to survive, yes, but on their own terms. And this is most often what is meant by honor. No one ever wins a fight. This suggests that there is always some other way. Or does it mean that man can always choose the weapons he shall use? Not to fight at all is to choose a weapon by which one fights. And perhaps the authentic moral stature of a man is determined by his choice of weapons, which he uses in his fight against the adversary. And of all weapons, love is the most deadly and devastating, and few there be who dare trust their fate in its hands. And that's the truth. That man had a grasp on what it was that Jesus was saying. Love is a weapon that is more powerful than any other in the world, and that the world has no defense against. And so the Lord calls us to handle these things in this way. In verse 45, for what reason? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, in order that we might be like him. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He blesses both the evil and the good. He's free with his resources concerning the evil and the good. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It was St. Augustine who said, to render good for good and evil for evil, that's natural. To render evil for good, that's devilish. To render good for evil, that's divine. And to render good for evil is always to be a characteristic of his family. And no one can do that except by the Spirit of God. I don't know that there are any more challenging verses in all of the Bible than these 6 or 8 that we've just looked at. They're staggering. Really, really staggering. And I want them to search my heart. I really do. I really do. I don't want to be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, where he spoke to them about the law. What they did is they watered down the law. Whenever they ran into something that was difficult, where they go, wow, who could do that? You know, they would just simply change the meaning. They would water it down. You think about these words, you think how many people risk their life to them, to discover the quality of life that's out there on the other side of them. I tell you, it's something. I can't speak for even myself, much less any others, but it's a beautiful thing. It must be a fabulous life. I want to continue to explore it, though I think I explored inch by inch, especially these last few verses. And there's that tendency to live just like everyone else in the world, to take there, as it says in verse 46, to love those who love me, and to live on the level of the tax. Anyone that isn't even born again of the Spirit, not filled with the Spirit, anyone can live that kind of life. As he talks in 47, greeting your brethren only, you know, I mean, anyone can live that kind of life. Doesn't require anything extra. The Lord calls us to live an extra kind of life. And you know the astonishing thing about it? Is that there's the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. To do it. How awesome is this thing called the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the refilling of the Holy Spirit, to be able to live a life like His, like the Lord. You notice in verse 48, he said, therefore, in light of all of these things, he said, not living the way that these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, have been telling you to live. That's no way to become mature. And the word perfect means to be mature or full grown. He said, there's no maturity the way that they've watered down the law of God and the commands of God. He said, therefore, living this kind of life, you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. or complete. And so Jesus takes in this passage and he completely redefines their definition of sin. It's not all the outward, it's the inward. And if we'll take care of the inward, the outward will fall into its proper place. The Lord is faithful to give us the strength to do that, and then to give us the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. We'll stop there tonight. But I think it's a good thing, the kind of one section to just kind of be in our heart. That issue of the heart, the issue of the heart, the issue of the heart, how easy it is for us, for our whole attention to be given to appearances. It'll wear you out. When a heart is inconsistent with the appearance that I'm giving, that's the most miserable life in the world. And the resources, the internal resources that are required to live that kind of life are extraordinary, and everyone collapses ultimately under the weight of it. Such a blessing to look and to say, Lord, deal with my heart, cleanse my heart, wash my heart, search my heart, and then I can just keep my focus on one thing there. Again, the Word of God, checking my heart by the Word of God on a daily basis, and then the Holy Spirit searching my heart as I'm praying and as I'm reading the Word of God, instead of having all of these tentacles out in 1,000 different directions and trying to give the appearance of whatever. It's a far more peaceful life to just take and concentrate. Lord, here's my heart, and then as that is right, everything else will take care of itself.